Have a think about it. Have you ever had in your mind a picture of an ideal church? I wonder what kind of ingredients there would be in that church, in that ideal church that you'd have in your mind. Of course, no church really is perfect, and if we were to find the perfect church, then as soon as we joined it, it wouldn't be perfect anymore, because none of us are perfect. But there are certain things that we should expect to see in a genuine church. There are certain key ingredients that we want to see in a fellowship of believers as we grow together in Christ. And as we see a new community of God's people being gathered together in Nehemiah chapter 11, we see some of those key ingredients. And we're going to look at those things this evening. And we're going to just get a flavour of what's going on here in Nehemiah 11. We're not going to read the whole chapter all the way through. We're going to start with Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. And then we'll read a few sections of Nehemiah chapter 11. So just flick back, if you found Nehemiah 11, back to chapter 7. And verse 1, after the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So with that in mind, come to Nehemiah 11. And we'll read verses 1 to 4. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on his own property, in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. And then down to verse 20, the rest of the Israelites, with the priests and Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, each on his ancestral property. The temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel, and Zeher and Gishpa were in charge of them. The chief officer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah. Uzi was one of Asaph's descendants, who were the singers responsible for the service of the house of God. The singers were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Pethathiah, son of Meshebabel, one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah, was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people. Well, please do keep that open in front of you as we look through some of those key ingredients of the people of God in that new community that's been gathered in Nehemiah chapter 11. And this chapter of Nehemiah is a very important one. And we know that the wall of Jerusalem has now been rebuilt. That's already happened. But now the far more significant rebuilding of the community is taking place. So remember that Jerusalem at this point is still mostly in ruins. The houses are still piles of rubble that need to be rebuilt. And if the city was going to thrive and going to be a safe place to live, it needed to be repopulated. It needed to be rebuilt, not brick by brick, but person by person. And that's what this chapter is all about. It's the record of the new community of Jerusalem, God's holy city, being brought together. And remember as well that the people that we're hearing about in this chapter, they're people who've gone through a revival. They've confessed and repented their sins. They've shown devotion and obedience to God's word and to prayer. And that they've made a binding agreement to follow God's laws. So these are genuine Israelites, genuine believers, true people of God. And together they're forming this new community in Jerusalem. So what are the marks of this new community that we see here in Nehemiah 11? And what can we learn from them for our own community here at TCM? Well, firstly, that they were to be a holy community. a holy community. And just notice how Jerusalem is described in verse 1. It's the holy city. And that description is repeated again in verse 18. And that's really significant. If there's one thing that should define the people of God, then it's holiness. That's what makes us distinct from the world around us. There were lots of other cities around at that time. There were hundreds, thousands of other cities in the Near East. But there was only one city that was described as God's holy city. There's only one city in the world that was set apart by him to be the dwelling place for his name. The place where his character could be seen by those outside. You know, that's same for the truth of the church today. There's no other group of people that's been set apart in the same way as the church. There's other groups that may try to replicate what goes on inside a church. They might try to copy the community or the loving relationships or the teaching and instruction that goes on. You may have heard earlier this year that two British comedians decided to set up the Atheist Church in London. And they had their first, I think they call it the Sunday Assembly in London in January. And the craze has spread. Lots of people have got on board. It's even gone to America now. Usually things start in America and they come over here, don't they? But this craze has started over here and it's gone out to America. They sing songs. They hear inspiring messages. They enjoy time with each other over tea and coffee at the end. What's the difference? From an outsider's point of view, it's a group of people gathered in a building, not too dissimilar from this. Well, of course, the big difference is that when Christians gather together, we are a place where God dwells by his Spirit. That's how the church is described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 to 22. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So God's people must be a holy people. And we must be holy because the one who calls us is holy. And the one who has promised to dwell in our midst is holy. And that's quite a sobering thought, isn't it, as we gather together this evening, that God, the Holy One, is gathered amongst us. He is here in our midst. That we're a people in which God dwells by his Spirit. And so we need to be holy. But unfortunately, the church isn't always the holy community that it should be. Sometimes you can't divide the line between the world and the church. It kind of gets a bit blurry. And you can't really see the one from the other. You can't see the distinction. I wonder, does the way that we treat one another differ from the way that the world treats each other? Is there purity in our relationships? Are we seeking to be honest with each other and to speak the truth in love to one another? Or are we happy just to talk behind people's backs and to gossip? Is our conversation different to the world around us? If you compare the discussions after one of those atheist church meetings to one of our Christian church meetings, could you tell the difference in the things that came up and the things that were talked about? Is there a difference between the church and the world around us? As the other nations looked inside into Jerusalem, what they should have seen was a community that reflected the character of the God who dwelt in its midst. It was to be a holy city, a city set apart for God. And as others look into our church family, do they see something of the character of God being reflected? Do they see that we're set apart, that we're different? Or do they see more of themselves in us than God in us? The theme tune in heaven is holy, holy, holy. And that should be the theme tune of the church as well. We should be a holy people. So a holy community. And secondly, notice that this new community in Jerusalem was a committed community. A committed community. And we see that in the first two verses in chapter 11. The people decided to cast lots to bring one out of every 10 into Jerusalem, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. And the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem wasn't going to be repopulated all by itself. People needed to make a commitment to the city, to actually go there, to change and to live in the city. And it's not clear whether those people in verse 2 who volunteered to go to Jerusalem were extra to the people who were chosen by lot to go in. But the point is that this is a promising start. This is a good beginning to this new community. There's an eagerness to see the community being rebuilt, to see Jerusalem being repopulated. There's an obvious devotion and commitment to the holy city. People aren't just doing it out of compulsion. People aren't moving there because they're being told to. They're volunteering. They want to go to Jerusalem. And for the people of God back in Nehemiah's day, this was a big test of obedience. Remember that the people have just made big promises in the previous chapter. We were looking at that a couple of weeks ago. They've committed to do a lot for God. But actually, so far, that they've done very little. They haven't really had a chance yet to act on those promises that they've made to God. But here's their first opportunity. Are they going to put their money where their mouth is? Are they so concerned for the glory of God's name that they're actually going to go and move to the holy city and repopulate it and live there? If they're going to do that, then it's going to be a big sacrifice. You see, that the city of Jerusalem was neither attractive and it wasn't a safe place to live either. Most people would have felt far more secure and far more happy in the farms and villages surrounding Jerusalem. And quite understandably, that the thought of uprooting from the countryside and moving to this city where the houses were still in rubble and needed to be rebuilt, it would have been quite a traumatic experience. It would be, I guess, the opposite of that TV show, Escape to the Country, is it? It'd be the complete opposite, it'd be escaping to the city, but not a nice, comfortable environment. Now, I know that many of us here have known the disruption and the uncertainty of moving from one place to another, and that's quite a common part of everyday life now, isn't it? That many have to move around to different places. But imagine that the place that you're moving to isn't a nice, civilised city like Lincoln. And I've got a picture of Lincoln here. Our fair city. How about being asked to move to a city that looks like this? That's the city of Homs in Syria. Now, it probably is an over-exaggeration to compare Jerusalem to the city of Homs, but Jerusalem was a city that had been besieged. It was a city that was in ruins, a city that had experienced warfare. And it was going to be a sacrifice for anyone to move there. If they were going to go there, they'd have to rebuild their own homes. There was uncertainty there. So a big commitment was required. And where did that commitment come from? Well, it came from a desire to obey God's will and to live in obedience to God. So that the people cast lots to find out who was going to move into the city. And that was a common way back in the Old Testament to find out God's will. And we don't need to cast lots today. Today we have God's revealed will in his word, in the Bible. And we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as our friend and our counsellor to lead and guide us. And the big question for us today isn't so much what is God's will for my life. We know from God's word what is the kind of the big picture, that the way that God wants us to live. Now the question for us is, will we do it? Will we do God's will? Will we obey him? Will we as God's people be marked by the same obedience and devotion and commitment as these people in Nehemiah's time were? Are we as committed to God's holy city, his church? Are we willing to make the sacrifices that are needed to be made to see the church grow and to thrive? When I think of a committed community, I'm reminded of the pattern that was set for us by the early church in Acts chapter 2. Just listen to these words, and they should come up on the screen. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. That's quite a pattern to live up to, isn't it? I wonder if our community life here at TCM matches that in any way. I wonder if your involvement in the church here at TCM, it looks anything like that. Are we a people committed to God and to one another? The church depends on men and women who are committed to being loyal supporters and reliable workers. And praise God that we have many here at TCM who do just that, who give themselves in so many different ways to serve the church here. But I think this is more than just about being committed to a ministry team or being on a rota. Important those things are. Are we committed at a deeper level to the community of God's people? Are we willing to get to know others in the church and share our lives with them? Are we ready to cross those divides of age or background or culture and to reach out to people that we might not naturally have anything in common with? Are we willing to make the sacrifices necessary for us to grow together as the body of Christ, to build each other up in love as each part does its work? Well, that's the challenge this community of people in Jerusalem give us in the 21st century as we look back 2,500 years to the way that they were together. So God's people are a holy and a committed community. And they're also an ordered community. They're an ordered community. The people that are listed here in chapter 11, they haven't just been kind of thrown together and put into the city. There's order here. They're not just a rabble of refugees. There's structure in the community. They're grouped in tribes, in occupations, in families. There's a structure of leadership. There's chief officers. There's heads of families. There's regulations to be followed under the orders of the king. And it's clear that there was some kind of local government here in Jerusalem. If it was going to flourish as a city, then the community within Jerusalem needed to be well organised, well ordered. People couldn't just do whatever they wanted to do. They couldn't just build houses wherever they wanted to build them. There had to be structure and order in the society. There had to be people who were overseeing the work that was being done, overseeing the community and making decisions. And even those who settled outside the city, well they didn't just go anywhere. They tried to go where their ancestors had been before them. There was order and structure both inside the city and outside. And that same order should mark the people of God. And yet sometimes, perhaps we can think that to be ordered and to be structured is somehow to stifle spirituality. Perhaps we think that maybe it's better for things to be more loose and open, chaotic even. But Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 14 that Christian gatherings should be marked by order. He says in verse 40 that everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And why is that? Well, earlier in the chapter we're told that God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. He's a God of order, and God's people must reflect his character by being in an ordered community. And then next we see that these people of God here in Nehemiah, that they were a relational community. They're a relational community. And we've already noted that the community was structured in groups of families and tribes. There was relationships that were there, networks of leaders and families, workers. They were all interacting together, working together to build up this community of God's people. And we often talk about the church as a family, don't we? That's because we're a relational community. We're a community with a common identity, a common purpose in Christ. And we saw some of those relationships in action in Acts 2. Relationships that were grounded in commitment to Christ and his church. And motivated by the love of Christ for his church. You might remember that moving scene in John chapter 13. Where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. They've all come in to the upper room. And nobody is offered to kneel down and to wash everybody else's feet. These stinky, dirty feet that have been out on the streets, in sandals, stepping in all kinds of things. And it's Jesus, it's the Master, the Lord, who kneels down and washes everybody else's feet. And then he tells them that this is an example that they should follow. Now to do that, to be servant-hearted in that way, we need love. You'll find it very difficult to serve others, to be in a relationship with others, if you don't love them. In a way, we all have smelly feet, don't we? None of us are perfect. None of us really have things that make us want to spend time with each other. There's always things that we have to overcome, always barriers that we need to get over if we're going to be a relational community. And we need love to do that. And in 1 John, we find that one of the tests of being a true believer is love for our brothers and sisters. In 1 John 3:18, John says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." So could the world around us look into our community and see that we're a loving community, that we're marked by loving relationships? And not just a wishy-washy love that disappears when disagreements come, but a committed love. So that we love each other even when we fall out over things, even when we feel hurt by others. I mean, any community can love each other when things are going well. It's really easy to be in love on the honeymoon, but it's when you go back to normal life and the stresses and the strains, that's when the love is tested. As I said, none of us are perfect. We're all messed up, fallen people. We all have things that by grace we need to improve and grow in. But by grace, that is happening to us. We're being transformed with ever-increasing glory into the image of Christ. And so we need to expect that our relationships will be difficult at times. They will be affected by the sin that we struggle with. But at the same time, we should also expect that same transforming grace of the gospel should be transforming our relationships so they become more and more Christ-like. And it's been encouraging just in recent days to hear of at least two members here at TCM just saying how blessed they are to be part of a loving church family here, and that they've experienced the loving relationships from others here at TCM. And we long to grow in this here. So God's community of believers should be increasingly marked by loving relationships. And that's because the God that we worship is a relational God. He's Trinity. He's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person of the Trinity is in a loving relationship with the other. So we're to be a holy community, a committed community, an ordered community, and a relational community. And finally, we're to be a worshipping community. A worshipping community. Do you ever wonder why God has brought together people from so many different backgrounds, so many different walks of life, so many different experiences in the past, and brought them together as one family, as one community? What's his purpose in doing all of this? Well, at the heart of who we are as a church is worship. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says that you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And for what purpose? Well, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So we've been chosen and called by God that we may declare his praise. That's our purpose. We're a worshipping community. And we see the central importance of worship in the life of the new community that's been rebuilt in Jerusalem. Just in all the references to the families of priests and Levites and other religious leaders who settled in the city. If you just scan the chapter, you can see how much is taken up with those people, with the priests, with the Levites, the gatekeepers, those who serve in the temple. And these were the people who would ensure that the focus of this new community in Jerusalem would be worship. They were the people who were employed and supported to facilitate that worship of God's people. To make sure that the focus of this new community was to be outward and upward, not inward and downward. And factions and differences are more likely to happen in our community when we lose sight of the fact that we're to be a worshipping community. problems begin when we look within rather than looking without. Just imagine that you're at a music concert. You're there with lots of other people. There's hundreds of people around you. They're all very different to you. They're all from different walks of life, different cultures. And what unites you, what brings you together, the reason why you're in the same room is because of the music. Because you've got that common interest, that common goal, to come and listen to the music. But what happens when the music ends? When the concert's over? We get up and you leave. You don't tend to get into an in-depth conversation with the person sitting next to you, unless you happen to be that kind of person. The thing that kept you together, the thing that kept you sitting in the same room as that other person, has now stopped. And there's no reason for you to be together anymore. There's no reason for you to be in the same room. You leave and you go to your separate homes. If we lose our focus on our worship of God, if we, as it were, let the music stop, then we'll lose the very thing that unites us, the very thing that we're gathered together for. And instead, we'll start uniting around other things, around secondary things, around differing views on various topics, or on the way that we think things should be done. And that's when divisions start. But if we remember that at heart, we're a worshipping community, then we'll find that what unites us is far bigger than the things that divide us. So God's people is to be a community marked by holiness, commitment, order, loving relationships, and worship. And why is it so important that these ingredients can be seen increasingly so in our church community here at TCM? Why are these things not just an ideal thing to have, but actually essential if we're going to be God's people? Well, it's because as God's community, we're to reflect the character of God. As God's community, we're to show the world around us who God is in the way that we interact with each other and live and worship together. God is holy. God is committed. In fact, he's so committed that he sent his son to die for us, to be a ransom for us. He's a God of order. He's a relational God. And he's a God who deserves to be worshipped by those that he set apart and chosen for his own praise and glory.